me read to you a little parable that I wrote this morning. And this is how it goes. There was once a slave owner who knew all that was good and right and believed that if he just told his servants what to do, that this would prove them to be good. Now, day after day, he would proclaim to his two slaves these words: "Pick my cotton, my apples, and my peaches." Now, he had 10 acres of apple trees and 10 acres of peach trees and 20 acres of cotton. He said, "Feed my cows and my pigs, water my horses, keep my children busy and teach them all that they should know in this world." He had 8 children. "Clean up the barn, raise new fences." He had 240 acres. "Feed my family our 3 square meals of delectable and fancy food, which you butcher and pick from the farm. Stitch up our tattered clothes, polish our shoes, and plant and take care of the garden," which was an acre of vegetables and berries. Now, these things, of course, needed to be done, and the owner had no time to do them. After all, that's why he had slaves. What a great privilege it was for them to have these rules, he thought. "It proves how much I love them that I tell them what I expect." If they complied, he promised them very generous rewards: a table full of the best food, clothes unlike any other slaves would have, comfortable shoes, coats in the winter, and several days off during the year where they could act like freemen, even with some money that he would give them to spend. But you see, the slaves did not respond to the master's orders as he had planned. Initially, they were very gung-ho, but soon they began to wake late and go to bed early. They took long lunch breaks. They worked in the hot sun, in the sweltering humidity, in torrential downpours, in blustery winter storms, and it was very laborious. They would take time off from their duties to talk to each other about the unreasonable demands of the owner under such harsh conditions, let alone such easy ones. 200 people could not do everything this master wanted, let alone 2 people. So the owner whipped them, and he whipped them some more. And day after day, he would beat them mercilessly because they did not do their assigned tasks. One day, as he was walking out to greet his slaves with another round of whippings, he found them lying there on the ground, dead. The very master who had desired such obedience had killed his own workers. I wrote this, and my sister called right as I had finished it. And I read it. I said, "Listen to this, the story that I just wrote." She goes, "Okay." So I read it to her. And as soon as I said they fell to the ground dead, she goes, "Oh, that's sad." We're in Galatians, going through the letter of Galatians. We are in chapter 2. We're looking at verses 17 through 21 today. This passage before us is crucial for understanding the power of the law over a person's life. Most people have this idea that law keeping somehow saves them. This is our default mode as human beings. Now, it doesn't matter what God they think saves them or where they go when they die or whatever. It just simply proves that by doing good things, that it shows that they are good people and not really very sinful after all. But it's sadly the case, in my experience, that many Christians have this idea that law-keeping somehow sanctifies them, proving that now that they are saved, that they're good people, not really all that sinful after all. Neither one of these are true, and both of these ideas pervert the grace of God in Christ and the only power on earth to justify and to sanctify a person, which is the gospel. Now, an example of this in his commentary on Galatians is from Martin Luther, who preserved what he calls a form of monastic absolution, which the most pious among the monks used to recite, and he was one of them. It says this: "May God spare you, brother. May the merit of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessing and ever Virgin Mary, and of all the saints, the merit of your order, the burden of your order, the humility of your confession, the contrition of your heart, the good works that you have done and will do for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, may all this be granted to you for the forgiveness of your sins, for the growth and merit and grace, and for the reward of eternal life. Amen. Now, what you will notice in this prayer is that Christ is rendered superfluous, non-essential, unnecessary. As Luther put it, the glory and name of justifier and savior are taken away from him and attributed to monastic works. Now, this begins to get at the idea set forth in our verses today, except that it's worse even than this. To the people that were the opponents of Paul, called the circumcision party, very legalistic group of folks, Christ alone, apart from law, is not just a wrong thing, it is an evil thing. The doctrine of the Reformed churches that we are saved by Christ alone, to them, is an evil thing. Because, you see, legalists inherently think that if you have no law with respect to meriting God's favor, that Christ is himself a minister of sin, as Paul puts it in verse 17. Now, let me be frank. Verses 17 through 18 are two of the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand. The best way to grasp what's going on in these two verses is to think about the context. Paul has just rebuked Peter publicly for acting hypocritically. What Peter did was he went and he sat down and he ate with Gentiles. But when a group of the circumcision party came in the doors, he immediately jumped up from the table, ran over to them, knowing full well what they were preaching, and he gave them a great big bear hug, thereby nullifying the gospel through his actions. For these people who had already nullified the gospel through their teachings were saying that unless Gentiles effectively give up trusting in Christ alone and embrace the ceremonial laws of the Jews, that they could not be saved. The churches of Galatia are at the present moment, the writing of this letter, seriously considering doing to Paul what Peter did to the Gentiles, turning their backs on him and running eagerly into the open arms of welcoming legalists. Now, what Peter did was hypocritical because he not only knew that they taught a false gospel, but he actually spoke up about it in Jerusalem just a few weeks earlier, calling the law a yoke that no one can bear with regard to justification. Paul, who cares only about the purity of the good news, the power of God, and the glory of Christ, shows that this hypocrisy is not in step with the gospel in verse 14. The gospel says that all people in Christ are free from keeping the law as a means of salvation. But Peter's actions said otherwise because he sided in his actions with those who taught otherwise. And so Paul rebuked Peter in verse 14 and he said, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, that's his argument against Peter's hypocrisy. Now, in our church, we have the ESV Bible, and many of you use that. And what I want you to notice is that in your ESV, there's an ending to quotation marks at the end of verse 14. And that implies that this is the end of Paul's rebuke, and that everything after this is said to somebody else, probably the Galatians. However, there are differences of opinion as to how many more verses are actually spoken directly at Peter. Take, for example, the New American Standard, which puts the end of the quotation at the very end of the chapter, implying that everything up until verse 21 is directed at Peter. Now, I find that extremely difficult to accept, because of some of the things that Paul says in the rest of this passage. For example, he says in verse 17, what I want you to think about is, are we to think that Peter believed that Christ was a servant of sin? Paul raises this question, is Christ the servant of sin? Was Peter somehow accusing Paul of nullifying the grace of God in verse 21 by teaching justification by faith alone? That makes no sense, but that's the implication if the whole thing is directed at Peter. Calvin thinks that Paul is finished speaking to Peter in verse 16. And that in verse 17, which is where I'm starting today, he begins talking to the Galatians again. And after a lot of time thinking about this, because it's really pretty important, I end up adopting Calvin's view on this. Now, what this means is that verses 14 through 16 are directed at Peter, Barnabas, and the other Christians who are acting like hypocrites. Paul says, "We ourselves," referring to the Jews, "are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So Paul says this to them in front of the circumcision party, which I think is important, by way of reminding them that they've trusted in the gospel of grace and not of works. And that if they've done this, that it should prove to them that they are sinners just like Gentiles are sinners. And therefore, to return to some kind of law keeping, whether it be by conviction or through hypocrisy, proves all the more that they are lawbreakers. And so now we come to verse 17. So I dealt with most of this last week. And I stopped in verse 17 because I had too much more to say last week to get it all into one sermon. So now we come to verse 17. And this verse and the next are extremely complicated because we don't know what's going on in Paul's head. This is what the verses say. "If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Now, maybe you've had this happen to you before. Sometimes, and I told her I would do this yesterday. Sometimes my wife will say something as if in mid-sentence. We'll be driving the car to the mall and she'll say, "No, you were supposed to do that." And I say, "Do what?" And she'd been thinking about something that we were talking about 5 hours ago. And I forgot, and she forgot that I can't hear her thoughts. She basically answered something that we left unfinished, except until she reminds me of what that is, I have absolutely no idea what she's talking about. Now, this is often the way that Paul is. He has all these thoughts going on in his head, things that people had been saying to him or telling him, things that have been going on in the churches, things that have been preached by other people that we are not privy to because he does not choose to share them with us. This is one of the things that makes Paul so difficult to understand, as Peter himself acknowledged. It's probably the result of his brilliance, just like my wife's. And that's the way smart people are. And the rest of us need to catch up. Sometimes it can be a difficult job to catch up, especially if you can't go to Paul and say, what are you thinking? What are you talking about? At any rate, verse 17 says, again, "If in our endeavor to be justified by Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." Now, if you read 5 commentaries on this, you will get 15 different interpretations. The problem is that very often, very few of them make sense of the whole of the verse. Let me try and explain this in a way that can make sense, okay? If we say that Paul is speaking to Peter, we take the ESV view, okay? Then you have to deal with the question at the end of this verse. My question is, what sense does it make that Peter would think that Christ is a servant of sin? Now, on the other hand, what if Paul is now talking to the circumcision party in the room? Well, as legalists, they certainly thought that the Christ that Paul was preaching was somehow promoting sin. So you can understand that. But what sense does it make for him to say that we, notice he uses the word we, are all endeavoring to be justified in Christ, when in fact he and his opponents had very different views of justification? So here's how I've come to make sense of it. These 5 verses are, in my understanding, Paul's switching subjects from Peter to the Galatians. He's talking to the Galatian churches now, as is made clear in 3:1. "O Galatians, who has bewitched you?" he says. These verses deal with three separate issues. What I want to show you is the first one in verse 17, is the true thinking and logic behind legalism. So that's verse 17. The true thinking and logic behind legalism. Now you need to see this because few people realize how deadly serious legalism is to the Christian faith. It is a guillotine and the gospel is its head that it seeks to cut off. Now verse 2, or verse 18, the second point, is the hypocrisy of returning to legalism after starting with Christ alone. Anyone who does this only proves how sinful they actually are, and that returning to the law only increases their problems. And then the third thing is the last three verses, which is the reason why we are able to be justified by faith alone, and how freeing such a thing actually is to those who are stuck in the mud of legalism. So let's look at them. Verse 17 summarizes to the Galatians the argument that they've been hearing from the circumcision party. Verse 17 is a summary of an argument that they had been hearing. What Paul is saying in this verse can be restated as something like this. Galatian saints, I have been preaching to you that you are justified by faith in Christ apart from the law. We are seeking earnestly to be justified in Christ alone. But those whom you are listening to are teaching that if you drop the law, as we have done, because the law does not justify anyone, that this proves that you are no better than a Gentile sinner who does not have the law. And therefore, because it proves that you are sinners, Christ is a servant of sin. Paul's gospel promotes sin because his Christ promotes lawlessness. Now, here's how I get that. To this circumcision party, the word sinner means Gentile. Look at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Paul is speaking to Peter in that verse, and he's being sarcastic when he calls Gentiles sinners. Paul doesn't think that Gentiles are any more sinful than Jews, and neither does Peter. But the circumcision party who is listening to this rebuke of Paul does think that. That's the way they see Gentiles. Gentiles are without law. God gave the law to Jews because he loved them. The law, and this is the key point in the difference between the two parties, the law shows how good the Jews are. God gave them the law because they're good. The law keeps you from being considered a sinner. Now let me explain the verse. If you are justified by faith alone in Christ, then you are no longer under the law, right? Faith alone justifies, so you're not under the law. That's the first part of verse 17. That's a true statement. But if you're no longer under the law, you become just like the Gentiles. That is, you become a sinner. This is their argument. That's the second part. It's a false statement, but it accurately represents their position. The logic of this is that if you are just like a Gentile, then this gospel of Paul's makes Christ the servant of sin. That is, it makes Christ someone who approves of lawlessness and allows people to act any way they want, just like Gentiles act. And the logical result of the gospel of this is that people will act any way that they please. Now, you remember, look at the very end of the verse. It says, certainly not. Certainly not. Is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. Remember in Romans 6:1, Paul points out the wicked legalist logic that says, shall we sin so that grace will increase? And what does he say? Certainly not. That's what legalistic thinking of the gospel always says. If you have a free gospel, that means you can sin and do whatever you want. Actually, the answer to that is that's right, you can. But as Luther said, what do you want? See, the difference is in how our affections change. Notice By no means. Meganoito. It's the strongest possible way of saying no in Greek. In other words, the logic of the legalist in verse 17 is insanity. It does not understand the first thing about Christ at all. And friend, what you need to learn from this verse is terribly important. Even if you have to go back and listen to this 5 or 6 times, trust me, I've thought about this all week long, and I thought, how in the world do I communicate verse 17? This is one of the things where you go, couldn't I just skip a couple verses, God, to move on? Because how do you explain this? You have to understand what it's talking about here. Legalists think, and even sometimes say, that if you try to be justified by faith alone, that you make Christ to be somebody who serves sin. That makes God utterly unjust and Christ completely wicked. Because who serves sin other than wicked people? But let me tell you something. Legalism is not an alternative room in the castle of Christianity. It is another castle altogether. This is why you must never put up with the legalistic tendencies of people taking the name of Christ. You must be firm and resolute, standing for grace no matter what it costs you. I highly recommend you getting Luther's commentary on these verses. I actually think that Luther didn't exegete this very well, because he didn't take the context into account as much as he should have, because he was concerned much more in his own day with the legalism of Rome and the Anabaptists, who said that if you want to be, now listen to this, if you want to be justified, you must have Christ and love. What'd you say? What's wrong with that? Everything in the world is wrong with that. Because love is the law. And if you must have law, faith, Christ, and love to be justified, then you must have the law to be justified. It's such a subtle thing because it's a good thing. Love is a good thing. The law is a good thing. But it utterly destroys justification by Christ alone. If I have to have the law, then I have to have my works to justify me. And if I have to have my works to justify me, what could be more depressing than that? So now verse 18 arises and answers to Paul's, may it never be. Now to understand this verse properly, you have to think of it this way. No longer is Paul giving them the counterfeit gospel's view of salvation in Christ. He's not giving the Galatians the logical implications of accepting the circumcision party's beliefs. I think he is giving them that. This is what the verse says. If I rebuild what I tore down, then I prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul's using a corporate I here, as if it refers to everyone, be it himself, Peter, Barnabas, the Galatian Christians, the circumcision party. It doesn't matter. Let me first explain what I think the verse is saying, then I'll tell you what I think it means, and then I'm going to make a point about why this verse matters. What is the verse saying? I want you to think about Peter again. He was sitting with Gentiles, and then he abandoned them, leaving them to think that unless they started doing Jewish rituals, that they couldn't be saved. There's a verse in Ephesians that I think gives a concrete example, a way to think about this, building up and tearing down. Paul refers to the temple. Maybe you remember the verse. There is an inscription on the wall of the outer courtyard of the Jerusalem temple that warned Gentiles that they would only have themselves to blame for their death if they passed beyond it into the inner courts. The verse says that Christ has torn down the wall of separation. The wall of separation was this wall that the Gentiles could not go past that wall. If they did, the Jews said, it's not our fault if you die. Christ has torn down this wall, is what that verse says. So there's no longer a wall separating Jew and Gentile. The gospel of both Peter and Paul had effectively destroyed that wall. destroying the separation between the peoples. In chapter 3 of Galatians, remember he says, in Christ there is no longer Jew or Gentile. That's why Peter was eating with Gentiles. But by his actions, he was effectively rebuilding the wall that he had torn down. Building up and tearing down. That's the language Paul uses here. And it fits perfectly with the context of what Peter was doing. What does this mean? Paul's reminding the Galatians, perhaps even alluding to Peter's actions, that when he first came to them, they accepted his gospel. They believed. By faith alone, in Christ alone. That is, they tore down the dividing wall just like Peter did. If the circumcision group had at one time accepted the same gospel before they came to believe their legalistic doctrines, then they would be included here as well. But he says, if, having once torn down that wall, you decide to rebuild it again by accepting this devilish doctrine, then you prove yourself to be a transgressor. Now, he doesn't use the word sinner. He used that in the last verse because the context isn't just you're being like a Gentile. The context is you are really breaking the law of God. And you say, why would tearing down and rebuilding this wall of hostility make you a sinner, make you a transgressor? I think that it's because that if they were right to rebuild the wall, then they should have never torn it down in the first place. But if they tore it down, then this is a very serious breach of God's law. And it shows that they had done something that they were not supposed to do. And they prove that they're sinful. If they prove that they're sinful in returning to the law, then they're no better off than they were when they accepted Paul's false gospel of justification by faith alone. Which also makes them sinners as the circumcision party sees it. It's brilliant logic. It's incredibly difficult to think through it. In other words, they're basically damned if they take the legalist view of the gospel, and they're damned if they take Paul's view of the gospel. That's what he's saying. What do you need to understand from this verse? The great temptation, as I pointed out last week, is to start with Christ and to finish with the law. If you return to legalism, that is, in seeking to earn God's favor or to be considered a Christian, a good Christian, by what you do, if you return to that after you've accepted Christ by faith alone, then all you are doing is showing yourself to be a wicked person and a transgressor of the law. Because you're effectively saying that the free gospel was wrong. You got everything good and true from the Christian faith. As if you had cut it and opened it like a fish. This is serious, serious business. Not only is legalism to get saved evil, legalism to stay saved is just as evil. Take care of yourself not to become enchanted with those who dangle the forbidden fruit of the law before your eyes and tempt you to partake of it so that you might have life. If you do, you will die. Now, verses 19 through 21 offer the only remedy to this false thinking of the legalist. Fortunately, this is a lot easier to understand and to explain. In these verses, Paul no longer has false views in mind at all, but his own. He has the gospel, the truth. He gives us the truth about our relationship to the law. It's the truth about what brings a person to life. It's the truth about what a Christian wants to do when they are alive. And it's the truth about what God thinks of a person even when they sin after they've been justified by faith in Christ alone. First, what is the truth about our relationship to the law? Verse 19, though through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. That's the truth about the law for a Christian. The law put me to death. Contrary to his opponents who thought that the law proved that they were alive, Paul says, it put me to death. This is the story I gave you at the very beginning of the sermon. Did you figure it out? The master who knew all things good and right, who promised such great rewards for obedience, but whipped them because they disobeyed, is the law. The slaves are those who serve the law. The law's demands are impossible to meet. As the old hymn says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. God did not give the Jews the law because they were good. He gave it to them to show them that he did not choose them because they were good. If they knew the law and their own hearts well, you see, they would have easily seen that. Just read the history of the Exodus. We just went through that book. How wicked were these people? Every time you turn around, they're complaining about something. Does that prove how good they were? And God gave them the law because they were so good? These were a holy people because they were a chosen people. They were not chosen because they were holy. See the difference? This applies as individuals as much as it applies corporately. It is God who makes a person holy. That's the truth about you. Anybody who thinks that God chooses them because they are holy is severely deluded by their own arrogance. The law shows us that we are sinful. If you live to the law, thinking that by it you have life, then you are dead to God. That's the picture of the entire world who are dead in their sins. All religions on earth, save true religion, seek to earn God's favor by appeasing that God, by sacrificing to that God, by doing what that God bids. God does not do this. He is the opposite. The message of the gospel cannot be understood by human reason because it erases human beings, except for Christ, entirely from the picture of salvation. That's something that our reason does not want to allow, because we want to be the center. If you die to the law, resting only upon faith in Christ, if you die to it, then you live to God. That's the ironic turn of the truth. First you must die, then you must live. It's a picture of baptism in Romans 6, where we've already looked at. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might have newness of life. This is, in fact, a good summary of the last two verses that we're looking at here. The great riddle to unlock becomes, how can dying to the law bring you to life, to God? What a bizarre, strange idea, contrary to nature. Life brings death. Death does not bring life. The solution is found, for Paul, in our mysterious union with our Savior. Union with Christ is a mystery, just like the union of a husband and a wife is a mystery. The two become one flesh, but the two remain two people. They become one. This is the same in our union with Christ. Union with Christ in our passage is discussed in relation to the death and resurrection of Jesus. In verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. How many times have you heard that verse? A lot of times, haven't you? What does it mean? Well, Christ was put to death because he was treated as a lawbreaker. As it says in Galatians, he became a curse for us. He was treated as a lawbreaker because he was killed for our sins. The mystical union means that through faith, God has reckoned Christ's death as your death. Because you believe that Christ did this for you. That is, you were crucified with Jesus. The punishment that you deserve being cut off from God, being forsaken by God, having no more knowledge of any kind of God's love in your life. This Christ took on the cross when he died for you. But you see, if you died with Christ, then you were also raised up in Christ when he was raised from the grave. Now, it's not that you were literally there in Christ. It's not that your body is now glorified, but it's that you are treated just like the resurrected Christ is treated. And because he lives, you will live. If you are in union with him and the two have become one flesh, if he is made alive, you are made alive. If he was resurrected, you will be resurrected. The hope of the resurrection is that because he lives, the life you live is Christ living in you. He's the one who has been raised from the dead. And therefore, he lives his life through the believer. And so I ask, is Christ a servant of sin? What kind of people do you think Christians are? What do we want to do with our lives? We want to please God. We want to obey God. We love God's law. But it's because Christ lives in us. You see, the legalist has no conception of this in their mind. They can't even comprehend that kind of an idea. They say only the law can make you want to obey the law. No, the law kills you. The law can't give you anything to make you do what it tells you to do. What's the implication of this? If Christ did not sin, him living in you gives you new desires not to want to sin. Therefore, legalists who charge that a free gospel makes people want to sin know nothing of the truth. Luther was famously asked, as I said earlier, "Look, Mr. Luther, if your gospel is true, then people can do whatever they want." As I was writing this, I was talking to a friend. Recently became Orthodox. He said the exact same thing to me. And my reply was the same as Luther's. This is true. If you're saved by grace alone, you can do whatever you want. Yep. What do you want? What do you want? You can't get rid of either one of those, can you? Nothing that we do takes away justification because we are justified by faith and not because of what we do. But because Christ lives in us, what do we want to do? We do not want to sin. We have impulses to sin. Our flesh wants to sin. Christ in us does not want us to sin. We do not want to sin. So he continues in verse 20, "The life I now live, I live in the flesh by works in the Son of God." Is that what he says? No way. We live by faith as Christians. After becoming a Christian, our life is a life of faith in Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. He does not seek to be sanctified by the law. He does good works because he's been sanctified. You see? God has set him apart, therefore he does good works. He does good works because he lives a life of faith in the Son of God who died for him. And God really does come into a person's life and change them when they become saved. He really does that. Legalists know nothing of Christ because they know nothing of the mystical union, either experientially or objectively. They can't understand that Christ would represent me on the cross. They can't understand that he would take my place. Likewise, they do not understand by experience that Christ gives people new desires. That's why a return to legalism is so deadly. The whole premise of going back to the law like that knows nothing of the union of Christ and of the sweet peace that we have in Jesus. Because it's through union with Jesus that we know peace. And therefore, how terrible is it to return to legalism? Finally, Paul adds one more point to the sanctification process, recognizing that Christians continue to sin because living in the flesh, we are not removed from the world ourselves or the devil. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. That is, even when somebody like Peter or Barnabas sins like they sin, God's grace is still gracious. In fact, it becomes that much more gracious because the more you sin, the more grace you need to cover it. And therefore, even though Christians continue to sin and to be sinful in their actions, it does not disprove the gospel is true. Instead, it proves that the only way a person can be saved is by the gospel. Legalism only shows hypocrisy and sin. Christians who are not legalistic continue to sin. Legalists sin. People who aren't legalistic sin. The difference is one is covered by the blood of Jesus and the other one isn't. God's grace is not nullified by our sin. It is established and proves all the more that if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. The whole reason he came to this earth and died on the cross was because we are sinful and he's not. His death is the only basis upon which God can justify you and still be righteous. It establishes the righteousness of God in justifying you through faith alone. And therefore, my friends, be raised to the newness of life through the power of the gospel by trusting in the good news to save you and to sanctify you. Do not forsake the good news, but hold fast to it until your dying day. This is your only hope. But what a great and a sure hope that it is. Because this day Christ has been raised from the dead, and he has given all those who trust in him newness of life. Let's pray.